If you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you will, to open them up, turn them on, make your way over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, or if you don't have a Bible at all, or you know somebody that needs a Bible, there are some Bibles in the chairs, underneath the chairs that are in front of you. Feel free, if you need a Bible, to please take that, use that this morning, and then take it with you. Or if you, like again, if you know somebody who doesn't have a Bible of their own, that could be a gift, then take that as our gift to you. We were blessed with those, and so we want to be a blessing as well. So feel free to take those. We've got plenty more. If you want a stack of them, we'd be glad to provide you with them, because there's nothing we would rather send than the Word of God around the world, because God promises that His Word will not return unto Him void. Amen? And so please feel free to take that, keep that with you, and as you go. So 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. If you are our guest or you haven't been with us in a little bit of a while, then we are actually finishing up this morning a months long, I don't even know how many months it's been, look at the book of 1 Peter. And so we come to Peter's conclusion this morning. And this is a series that we titled Jesus Freaks. Peter is writing a strange message to a strange people. He is encouraging us in our weirdness, if you will, in our strangeness, to embrace what is a strange message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make it our own and to live in light of that. And so this morning we are going to hear his final words to us together. And one of those things that he wants to communicate to us is that we all struggle with pride. We just last week, we came out of a passage of scripture where he was quoting Proverbs, where he said, God actually opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A few weeks ago, I guess about a month and a half or so at this point, back in September, my family and I, we went to Florida. And there was an opportunity where we were there. We were down by the pier, down by the docks, and the boys wanted to do something fun. And so they had this game, if you will, this activity that they could do, where there was a big swimming pool of water. And they took one of those great big, I don't know what to call it, it looks like a giant hamster ball that you inflate with air, and you put the, people climb inside of it, and they zip it up behind you, and you roll around. Well, then they had the challenge, they rolled you up, and they put you in that pool. And if you think it's hard to walk around on one of those on ground, imagine then that you are floating in that thing. And it was absolutely hilarious to watch Bryant try to stand, to try to run. Emerson eventually just gave up, and he just sat down and he started screaming, and we had to pull him out. But Bryant kept doing everything that he could possibly do to try to get that thing to spin and try to stand up. You see, one of the things that made me think of is that we have to learn how, before we can learn how to run, we've got to walk first, right? But before we can walk, we've got to stand. And I remember playing baseball and basketball and other sports growing up. One of the things that my coaches spent those times, one of the fundamental skills that has to be shaped into every single athlete is the stance, right? That it doesn't do any good to be back on the heels. You got to be up on the balls of your feet, because it's being in that stance that allows you to be prepared, allows you to react, allows you to respond. You got to stand right first. And this morning, Peter, as he is wrapping up this letter, he is concerned with how we stand. He is telling us to stand firm, but the manner in which we stand matters. And so he is telling us this morning that we need to stand firm, and standing firm requires that we stand humbly, that we stand in humility. Look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the letter. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, again, as we come before your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would anoint this time, that you would come and that you would wash over our hearts and our minds, and that you would prepare us for this message of humility that so beautifully wraps up the message that Peter has given to us, that though we face suffering, though we face trials, though we face persecution, we know whose we are, and we are Christ's. And so because of who we are, we can live lives on mission for you, for your kingdom, and for your glory. But that takes, Father God, being humble enough to yield ourselves completely and totally to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, last week, we left off in chapter 5, verse 5, and in the end of that, Peter commands us, because even though it's been a week for us, it's just a breath for Peter. Peter there has been talking about how brothers and sisters within the church are supposed to relate to one another, and he commands us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Humility is something that we must choose to put on, like the servant's robe that Christ put on, the apron that he put on before he came and he washed the disciples' feet on that final night that he was betrayed before he was crucified. So we are to put on the apron of a servant. We are to put on humility because God opposes those who are proud, but he is pleased to give grace to those who are humble. You know, if there was anybody in the world who understands or understood what it is to suffer from pride but then receive the gift of grace, it was Peter. I recall, at least if you're familiar with the gospel accounts of Christ's life, there were two separate occasions where Peter was humbled by Jesus Christ. In the first instance, when Christ began to prophesy and began to proclaim that he had to go to Jerusalem and there he was going to be crucified, what did Peter do? He pulled Jesus away from the crowd and he dared to rebuke him. He rebuked Jesus and said, "This isn't going to happen. This isn't going to fly." To which Christ responded, "Satan, get behind me." Jesus looked Peter in the eyes and he said, "You are not on my side right now. You are siding with Satan." The second time was on that night as Christ was serving his disciples, as he was preparing to be betrayed, as he was being preparing so that he could go to the cross for you and for me. Peter there was proud, and in his pride, he declared, "Everybody else may run, everybody else may fail, everybody else may fall, but Jesus Christ, I will be right there with you." What did Jesus say? Luke gives us a really interesting statement that none of the other gospel writers gives us. He says, "Peter, Satan has asked for you." Actually, better way to say it, Satan has asked for y'all. He didn't just ask for Peter, he asked for all of the disciples. Satan has asked for y'all so that he might sift you like wheat. He might shake you. But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, singular Peter, that your faith would not fail. And when you come back, strengthen your brothers." Satan has asked for you. Satan wants you, but I, Christ, have prayed for you. And so Peter has personally experienced the bitterness of pride and the sweetness of grace, and he would have us learn from his mistakes in these final verses, in these final sentences given to us. He wants to remind us of a few humbling truths that will empower us to live according to his letter as a whole. The first thing that he wants to remind us is that God is ultimately in control. He has given us that truth repeatedly throughout this letter. God is the one who is in control. He says here, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." That idea of God's mighty hand goes all the way back into the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, where God's people, the children of Israel, the Israelites, were under domination and under slavery to the Egyptians. And it's easy for a group of people who are enslaved and who are abused and who are beaten and who are broken and who are oppressed to at times question, "God, are you even there? God, are you even still alive? God, where are you?" But we learn that it is under the mighty hand of God that all of this is taking place. And it's the mighty hand of God that is going to bring them through this and is ultimately going to defeat all of their enemies, all of the gods of Egypt, all of Egypt itself, and the mighty hand of God is going to deliver them.
And so we are to humble ourselves under the reality and under the truth that God is sovereign, not despite our suffering, but God is actually sovereign in our suffering. Suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned us, that God has forsaken us, but suffering is actually part of God's plan, His good and caring plan for His people. And so we must humble ourselves under the truth, Peter says, so that, purpose, at the proper time, He may exalt you. You know, we're not in control of that proper time. You know who is in control of that proper time? It's God's time. Despite all of our best guesses, despite all of our researchers, despite everybody that claims even Jesus Christ does not know what that right time is, that He will return and that all things will be made new and everything will be right. It's at the proper time, and that is God's prerogative. And so we wait for that proper time, the time at God's discernment, at the God's decision, that He will exalt us, that He will lift us up, that He will save us from our suffering. And so we are to trust in Him and in His timing, and that it is His calendar. And the way that we humble ourselves, the way that we trust ourselves, is ultimately, verse 7, by casting our anxieties on Him. That's hard to do, isn't it? To cast our concerns, to cast our anxieties on Christ. At the time when everything seems to be going wrong, at the time when everything seems to be darkest, what we have a tendency to do, at least what I have a tendency to do, is I don't want to let go of the steering wheel. I want to grab hold. I don't be like Carrie Underwood singing, "Jesus, take the wheel." I'm going to have the wheel, thank you very much. You just sit right over there and I'll take it into consideration. I'll take care of everything. God, you're not doing a good enough job. You just let me do this. And that's pride. That's pride. When we hold on to our anxieties, when we don't cast them upon the Lord, that is our pride taking control. It is our pride that says, God, I can do this better than you. And so we refuse to come to Him in prayer. We refuse to come to Him in humility. We refuse to come to Him in submission. If we are holding on to our cares and controlling our life, what we are saying is this: God, I can do this better than you can. And God opposes that. And God opposes that person. But when we come to God, when we trust that God is in control, we can cast our sufferings, we can cast our anxieties on Him. I read an article recently where it was a mom talking about how she was dealing with the emotions of her child. And she remembered something that she had been told in counseling years before, that it's an illustration that helps us deal with our emotions, especially emotions in small children. She said, our emotions are a tunnel, and we are a train moving through it. And she went on to explain that. It was a little bit weird to me at first, but she went on to explain it as simply this: that we have a tendency when we enter into the dark seasons of our life and the difficult times of our lives, that we want to shortcut those things. We want to shortcut the tunnels of darkness and despair and suffering. But when we try to shortcut those tunnels, those times of anxiety and those times of care and those times of concern in our lives, what we do is we don't shortcut the process, we short circuit the whole thing. And what we end up doing is when we're that train going through that track, across that track, through that dark tunnel, and we try to veer off in the midst of the darkness, assuming that we found a shortcut, what we most oftentimes find ourselves on is a roundabout. And we live in the darkness longer than God ever intended us to. But when we trust that God sees all of it, from before the tunnel to the end of the tunnel, and that God has a purpose for bringing us to that tunnel, He will also bring us through it. And it's only when we submit to the Lord and trust in His hand, even in those dark times of our life, that He brings us through the tunnel to the other side. And that is when and where we learn He cares for us. Casting our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. He has concern for us. And He will never bring us to anything that He will not also carry us through. And so we have to humble ourselves to Him, and humble ourselves to His cause, and humble ourselves to His purpose. Because in the end, once we have gone through all of the suffering, gone through all of the trials, we will learn that God has a good purpose through it, and a good purpose for it. This God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will not abandon us halfway along the journey, but he will be with us at every step and at every stage. And no matter what happens in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sufferings, God will fix it. Peter says here that this God who loves us, the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory in Christ, verse 10, will himself restore. That's the same word that we meet back in the Gospels when we see James and John as they're in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and Jesus comes to call them into the ministry. What are they doing there? They're mending their nets. Because you see, as the fishermen would go out at night and they would fish and they would bring in these large fish, at times they would drag the net along the bottom of the lake or the sea or whatever it was, or maybe the fish were too big, and the nets would begin to tear. And they couldn't afford to just go out and buy a whole bunch of new nets. Instead, they came in every night, and not only did they clean their fish, they mended their nets. Everything that was broken, everything that was torn, everything that was ripped was repaired. No matter what it is that happens to us in the midst of our suffering, God is faithful to fix it, to mend it. But not only will he mend it, verse 10, he will confirm us. Or another way that we could translate that is that he will stabilize us. Just like a strong wind that comes in, or a tornado or a hurricane that comes in and hits a building, sometimes it doesn't knock that building down, but what it may do is it may mess with the foundation a little bit, or it may mess with some of those major support beams, and all of a sudden the building becomes wobbly, and it needs to be stabilized again. And though we may stand firm and stand fast in the midst of the storm itself may knock us and make us loose in our bearings, loose upon our foundation. And God will be faithful to come in, and whatever is destabilized, he will secure. But he will also strengthen us. He will strengthen what is weak. Someone who is malnourished, someone who has gone through a season of trial and physical health problems, may struggle with muscle decay, may struggle with an inability to respond or an inability to move. Their muscles may have atrophied, and those muscles have to be strengthened again. They have to be worked. They have to be exercised. And God is saying, whatever it is that has atrophied in your spiritual life, whatever it is that has been starved and struggled through the midst of this suffering, God will be faithful to come in and strengthen. And then God will establish us, Peter says. When we go through times of financial struggle or financial trial, it causes us to take inventory, right? To take stock of our lives. And we sometimes have to come to that point and we have to say, okay, what's the excess? What can get gone? What fat can we shave off of our budget so that we have the ability to come in and weather this financial storm? And when those difficult times in our lives come through, it forces us to take stock of our lives and to get back down to the foundation. And that is what Peter is saying God will do to us. He will take everything that is unnecessary and wipe it away, and we will be faced once again with the rock-solid foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? In his parable, he said, you have two choices. You can build your house upon the foundation of the sand, or you can obey his teachings and trust in him and build your life upon the rock. And God, through our suffering, through our trials, breaks everything down to that foundation that is Christ, that is the gospel. He is the rock upon whom we build our lives, and he cannot and will not be shaken. And so when our lives are firmly fixed upon his foundation, it does not matter what comes against us in this life. When we submit to him and are humble enough to yield our lives to Christ as our Savior, as to Christ as our true foundation, then whatever it is that may come, it can never shake our foundation. And so we can trust in Christ alone. He is worthy. Is it any wonder that Peter breaks out in exaltation as he thinks about all that God has promised to do in spite of our suffering or even through our suffering? And he breaks out with this praise in verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be dominion, to him be rule, to him be reign. It doesn't matter what dominions you may live in this life. It doesn't matter what dominions you may face in kings and powers or anything else. Ultimate final dominion rests in Christ alone. And so to Him be glory, to Him be honor, and to us be the obligation of humbling ourselves before His control and His sovereignty and His loving care for us. The second truth that He would remind us of, that He would bring into us so that we would be humble, is to remind us and to teach us that the enemy is real. God is in control, but the enemy is real. When we think of Satan, we often react in extremes. Most of us, I believe that we don't really overestimate our enemy, we underestimate him. We either, on the one hand, will laugh at him, we'll make a mockery of him. Do you realize that the historic background of the image of Satan as some red man with horns and pointy ears and a pitchfork and a pointed tail? That's not biblical, folks. What that came out of was a tradition of people who believed that the only way to not fear Satan is to make fun of him. So we're not going to give him the glory and the power that Scripture says that he once had. We're not going to make him into something that is terrifying. Instead, we're going to make him into a mockery and we're going to laugh at him. And if we laugh at someone, if we laugh at something, we can't fear that. And so we'll laugh at Satan and we'll underestimate him because of it. And if we're not laughing at him, we're just ignoring that he exists altogether. We're living our days and our lives in blind ignorance to the reality that there is an enemy out there. And he wants to see us destroyed. And that is dangerous. That is dangerous. So Peter wants us to be sober-minded, backing up in verse 8. Be sober-minded. He's used that verb multiple times throughout this letter. He is saying, don't let anything cloud your mind. Don't let anything cloud your judgment. Don't have false understandings, false teachings, false expectations about this enemy. Be sober-minded so that you can be watchful, be vigilant. A watchman does no good if he's asleep. And so many of us are asleep on the walls. We're asleep on the walls of our lives. We're asleep on the walls defending our families. We're asleep on the walls defending our churches. We're asleep on the walls defending our city and our nation. We're asleep on the spiritual walls looking for the enemy. We're asleep on the spiritual walls of our own heart. You know, last week we talked about how the church has moved away and forsaken and lost the biblical principle and the biblical practice of lamentation, of lamenting, of working through our difficult feelings before the Lord. But one of the other spiritual disciplines that we have neglected and lost in the church is an age-old spiritual discipline of watchfulness. The Puritans did it so well. Read their prayers and you will find that mature believers don't become less concerned about their sin, but the closer we get to God, the closer we get to Christ, the more our sin stands out. And when we fail to be watchful on our own heart, when we fail to take seriously the sins that are in our lives, it's then that the snake is in the grass and ready to bite. I remember when I was in older elementary school and I was playing baseball, and our coaches scheduled a practice at a ball field that wasn't very far from my home. Just a backstop, not far. It was probably less than 2 miles from my house. And my parents let me walk there because I could go through the back of the neighborhood and cut through a field. And it was a field of overgrown grass, and there was a drainage pond that was there. Now it's all condominiums and everything else, but I cut through that field. And I went there and didn't think anything of it. I just ran right through the field, had practice, was coming home. And on my way back, as I'm walking through this field, I'm a little tired, so I'm not running quite as much. I'm traipsing through at a good pace, but just head down, and I'm tired. And I look, and I notice out of the corner of my eyes that somebody's left a black hose, garden hose, out in the field. And I thought that that was the weirdest thing in the world, that this black hose would just be stretched across the field. And so I got a little bit closer, and about the time that I got from probably about me to the other end of the pulpit over there, that thing swelled up real big. And it hit me, that's not a black garden hose. That's something that I don't know, but it sure looks like snake. I could only see about as much of it. The grass had everything hidden, but about as much as the length of my hand. I couldn't see its head. I couldn't see its tail. All I knew was I needed to run. And that's what I did. And I never walked through that field the same way again. But so many of us are walking through our lives completely blind and ignorant of the enemies that are there that want to see us destroyed. And if we don't take seriously our own tendencies and propensities towards sin, then we will fail and we will fall again and again and again and again to that same sin until we begin to take it seriously. And we do whatever is necessary to crush its head. We have an enemy. And that enemy is inside of us in our own sin nature, but that enemy is also outside of us in an enemy that is Satan. And Peter wants to cure us of our ignorance about him. First, he wants us to know Satan is real, and he is really against us. He is really opposed to us. This lion is roaring, and his roar is terrifying, Peter says. Like the lion that roars and prowls around. When a lion would roar across the prairie or a lion would roar across a field, the intention and the design of that roar was to startle and scare the animals, right? And then they would do what? They would run. And the hope of the lion was that one of them would run the wrong way. One of them would get tripped up. One of them would be weak. One of them would be left behind. And then what was that lion prepared to do? Devour it. Satan is roaring against us. And that roar takes on a lot of different forms. It takes on persecution. It takes on suffering. It takes on so much in the church. And he is roaring against us. And he wants to see us flee. He wants to see us run. He wants to see us abandon our faith. And Peter says, stand firm in your faith. Resist him by your faith, so that we don't become vulnerable. Don't falter. Don't fail. This is Peter fulfilling the ministry that Jesus said to him, when you return, strengthen the brethren. And he is strengthening us, reminding us, don't run away from God, but run to God. Because Satan is real and Satan is dangerous. He doesn't want to just nibble at us a little bit. Peter says here he wants to utterly consume us. He wants to devour us. In our fear, as we abandon our faith and we run away from God, what that looks like in real life is apostasy. He is saying, do not turn from your faith. Do not abandon your faith in God, because when you turn from it, Satan is ready there to pounce. And when he eats you, when he consumes you, it is not just a nibble, it is a consummation to damnation. When you turn from Christ, when you abandon your faith, Satan is ready and wanting to devour you. And when he devours you, he takes you with him to hell. Satan is real. Satan is dangerous. But also don't forget that Satan, though he is real and though he is dangerous, he is also defeated. And the roar of the lion of the enemy is nowhere near the roar of victory of the lion of Judah. And so Satan might be loud and he might be intimidating and he might be terrifying, but there is no one more terrifying than Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And so Peter has repeatedly called us, fear the Lord, fear God, and fear God alone. And so his roar is terrifying, but Christ has defeated Satan, and we can trust in Christ. And so we humble ourselves by realizing that Satan is real, and when we have that understanding and we submit to that truth, and humble enough to acknowledge it, we can be prepared, and we can stand prepared. And the last thing that Peter wants us to realize and wants us to know is that we are not alone. You are not alone. There is nothing that Satan would rather you believe than that you are the only person in the world or in this room who is going through it. You're the only one who's ever thought that. You're the only one that's ever felt that. You're the only one that's ever dealt with that. You are alone, and if you come forward, if you ask for help, they will shame you or be ashamed of you. Satan wants to pick us off. He wants to see us isolated. He wants to see us alone, but we are not supposed to be alone. We're not supposed to live life alone. We have a family that is around us, a family that loves us. As he says in these verses, your brotherhood throughout the world are experiencing the same kinds of suffering. But we've said repeatedly throughout this letter, this is a strange message written to a strange people, right? And that Christians aren't normal people. And American Christians aren't normal Christians. I don't know about you, but when I think about what I call suffering, what I call trial, and then I think about some of the places where some of these boxes may be going, places in the world where people, when they received Christ, when they humble themselves to come to faith in Jesus Christ, when they turn their back on Satan and pursue Jesus Christ, that means that they abandon their family. That means they abandon their community. That means that they are left isolated and alone, and it leaves them vulnerable to enemies who will genuinely hurt them, who will burn their homes, who will rape their children, who will kill them. And when I think about that, and then I think about what I call suffering, what I call trials, what I call the life that I live dedicated to Christ, it makes me feel ashamed. How dare I compare what I go through to what they go through? But nevertheless, God validates our suffering. God joins us in our suffering. And Peter wants us to not merely live knowing that God is in control, and knowing that Satan is real, but he wants us to live in the knowledge and the understanding that we are not alone, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are supposed to be in this with us. And so we are to be in an intimate fellowship. At some point in the history of the church, we lost the practice of the common cup and the common loaf in the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to drink after somebody else. They might give me their cooties. And we also lost this beautiful practice of greeting one another with a kiss of love. Do you realize the level of intimacy and fellowship that it takes to kiss someone else? I'm not talking about a romantic kiss. This isn't the Greek word eros. This is the Greek word unconditional agape love, to kiss one another in love. Paul calls it a holy kiss. I tell couples all the time, if you want to work through your conflict, if you want a great tool for conflict resolution, fight or argue with one another holding hands. Because I don't know about you, but it's really difficult for me to scream at somebody when they're 6 inches from my face. For me to get mad or me to get angry when I'm touching that person that I'm claiming that I love. Think about a fellowship of Christians who are together, who have just spent time in intimate, holy, wonderful Christian fellowship through kissing. Can you be angry or bitter or hostile or selfish when you've just spent time hugging someone's neck, kissing someone's cheek, holding someone's hand? And yet, as we've talked about multiple times in staff, we're content to come and worship alongside one another, but not really with one another. We'll show up in the same place at the same time, and we'll sit in the chairs, but we aren't really here with other people. We're content to keep our own little journey with Christ right here in my little 3x3 box. And don't anybody get in my bubble. We're not supposed to do this thing alone, folks. Can't do this thing alone, folks. We're called to intimate fellowship with one another, to hold one another's hands, to hug one another's necks, to love one another. And then Peter does this incredible turn. He ends this letter in the same way that he began it. Chapter 1, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then here at the end of chapter 5, the God of all grace, verse 10, and then finally his last words are peace to all of you who are in Christ. How weird. Because Peter has spent this entire letter warning us and preparing us to suffer, preparing us for persecution, calling on us to submit to those who are in authority over us, even if that means being willing to be abused, to be beaten, to be broken down for the sake of drawing other people to Christ. This letter that so many in the church don't want to read because it's all about suffering. I'd rather stay in other places that talk about hope and talk about salvation. But Peter, it's too dark for me. And in the end of it all, he says, peace to you. That's strange. That's weird. That's what Peter's been calling us to the entire time. To be willing to be strange. To be willing to be weird. To be willing to be different than everybody else. To be dedicated and devoted to God. No matter what storm may rise in our lives, we can be people who are at peace. Because the peace that we need is the peace that's been achieved for us and accomplished for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. Because the only struggle that really matters is the struggle that exists between a sinful man and a holy God. And Christ has finished that fight for you and for me. As he lived a perfect and righteous life, completely holy, fulfilling everything that God would expect every single one of us to fulfill, and yet we can't. And this perfect and righteous and spotless Christ died the death that he didn't deserve, but that you and I did, so that he might reconcile us to God. And then God raised him to new life. And on that resurrection evening, as the disciples sat in fear inside of a locked room because they were petrified that the Sanhedrin were going to be coming after them next, Jesus comes into that room and he says to them, peace be to you. There's nothing to be afraid of. We fear God. After all, what can man do to us, Jesus said. And when we are at peace with God, it doesn't matter what comes against us in this life, we can be peaceful and agents of peace. He has restored peace where there was no peace, and we can live in light of that every single day, and we can leave this place dedicated to be strange, to be weird, to be Christians in an unchristian, anti-Christian world. Come what may. So in light of all of that, how do you need to respond today? What area of pride in your heart, in your life, do you need to lay down today? What in the area in your life are you still trying to control? What area are you rejecting God's sovereignty, God's control, God's grace, God's love over you? Maybe that is salvation itself. Maybe you've never submitted yourself to Christ by coming to him, humbling yourself and saying, I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do about it. I've tried again and again and again and again, but despite all of my best efforts, I have never been able to lick this thing. It just keeps knocking me down. No matter how many times I get up, I can't escape it. I'm chained. Freedom starts with humility. All of my best efforts are dirty rags in the sight of God. And so we need to, as the psalmist says, cease striving, be still, and know that I am God. To surrender in humility to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it. Christ, please change me, forgive me, save me, and set me on a path where all of these chains that have had me bound are broken from this day forward. That comes first through humility and surrender to Christ. And then Christ grants you victory. Victory that you don't deserve and that you'll never be able to accomplish on your own. And that can start right here, right now, if you cry out to him for salvation. But maybe you've been fighting a losing battle in your sin. Christ has worked a miracle in your life and you have new life in Christ. But you know what? You are still losing a battle of sin. You want to know why? Because you're keeping it in the dark. Trying to do it on your own. You know where mold and plague loves to thrive? It's in the darkness. And what you need to do is you need to expose it to the light. You expose it to somebody else. Forgiveness comes, James tells us, when we confess our sins to God. But you know where healing comes from? Healing comes when we say it to one another. When we trust other people enough to say, this is what I'm dealing with, and I can't do it on my own anymore. I've got to have somebody come into my messy. I've got to have somebody come into my failures, into my faults, and I have to humble myself to know I can't do it on my own. Please help me. This church is here to help you. God is here to help you. Maybe today the step of humility that you need to take is to trust somebody else with your messy. We're here. You don't have to do this thing alone. So don't stay alone. God calls you to a greater life. He calls you to a better life. He calls you to a family of Christians. So how do you need to respond today? I invite you to go before the Lord right now. Just take a moment, heads bowed, eyes closed, and go before the Lord and ask Him, Holy Spirit, would you please reveal to me how is it that I need to respond in humility and in grace and in love today? Take a moment.